If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus 20, where we will be camping out today, specifically verses 1 through 17. Remember, we have come to the Mount Sinai. Israel people has come there, and they've been promised that they would hear from the Lord. They had to be prepared for this. And then really, here is what God spoke all these words to them. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbors. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O righteous and gracious God, we do come before you in this time to hear from your word. And Lord, we pray and we know that our hearts are sinful. We know that there are so many worries and desires and cares and distresses of the world. But we pray, Lord, that you would push those out of our hearts, out of our minds, and allow us in this time to dwell in your presence and for you to illumine your scripture to us so that we may be made more and more like your Son, the righteous Son who loved us and gave himself for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, this past week, I had a situation where I responded in an ungodly manner. I know, big shocker, right? But what was amazing is how God convicted me and continues to convict me that when troubles arise, when stress arise, when perhaps we're pushed to the limit or we're tired, we're sick, or perhaps we're vulnerable, or perhaps we have no good excuse, he convicted me of who I am. You see, the sinfulness which flowed forth from my heart in that moment demonstrated to those in the room just who I am. A wretched, wretched sinner. I say this not to just cast all shame upon me, but what we come to Exodus 20, certainly a well-known passage. We've heard these words spoke many times. We've confessed them and spoke of them. But we come to these Ten Commandments, which is just a little spoiler alert. We really never see this idea of Ten Commandments, but what we do see in verse 20 is it said, God spoke these words. And what I was struck with as I was studying this passage was, why these words? Why these words? They've come to the mountain. God could reveal anything at this point to his people, but what he chooses to illumine to them, reveal to them, is these Ten Commands. But why now? It was incredibly interesting to me that really this is the first time that God came into the presence corporately of his people. And really, you could almost say since the fall, even though there was only two of them, when God walked with them in the cool of the morning, before this, God met with prophets, he met with individuals, but he hasn't met with the people of God. But here he meets with the people and he gives them these words. But why? Why now? You see, unlike a wretched sinner who you never know what you're going to receive, God is the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God that no matter how many times, no matter when you come to him, you are going to find the same one, the same being. Jesus never takes a day off. He never has a bad day. He never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed. He is always consistent. And that's what dawned on me in this passage. Really, what God is doing in these words is he's revealing himself to the Israelites. They come in face to face. The mountain is before them. And what God is doing is he's revealing himself. And so what we ought to do is perk up our ears and wonder, what is it that God wants his people to know? And what he reveals in this text is three things. That he is a covenanting God, a redeeming God, and a sanctifying God. Okay, well, let's unpack those. He's a covenanting God. You know, the most eye-opening studies, or perhaps the most eye-opening theology that I studied within seminary was this system, if you will, of covenant theology. Perhaps you've heard that before. It's really the root or the bedrock of Presbyterianism. It's really, if you want to be convinced of the things that Presbyterians believe, you must take them in and through covenant theology. So much so that Ligon Duncan even states that Reformed theology is covenant theology. But we have to say, what is covenant? What does it mean to covenant? Perhaps you've heard it explained as a relationship, which is certainly true. But I love what O. Palmer Robertson says in Christ of the Covenants. He defines covenant in this way. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. What does he mean by this? Well, it's a bond. Just as you heard, it's a relationship between two parties. But notice that what we read in verse 1 is, I am the Lord your God. It's not as though God covenants with the whole earth. God covenanted with a specific people. Not another nation, but Israel. Okay, well, what about this idea of sovereignly administered? Well, notice that when God covenants in the past, even before Exodus, specifically in Genesis 15, when he meets with Abraham, Abraham is not sitting there and discussing with God the terms of this agreement. does he? What happens to Abraham? He is put to sleep. And God set forth the standards. God set forth the terms. But notice, it's also in blood. It's a bond in blood. And now this certainly speaks of this idea of the necessity of shedding blood, but that doesn't seem to be what Robertson is getting at. What he means by in blood is, what it means is that it is a life or death covenant. That if you uphold it, you will receive life, but if you break it, you will receive death. Remember, they've just come to the mountain, and God had to tell Moses, go back down and tell them not to approach the mountain, not to touch the mountain, for they will be stoned to death. This is a big deal. It's amazing, because we'll actually get to see this unfold as Exodus keeps going towards Exodus 24 and the ratification of this covenant. And we'll get to talk about that more, unfold that more. But notice that in those three or four few words, I am the Lord your God, all that God is communicating, he is communicating that he covenants with the people for himself. The other thing that I have been struck with as we come to the law, we can just think, oh, that's the law, and we are in the gospel. What I'm amazed with, church, is that the law is enriched with the gospel. That notice, when we hear this idea that God is a covenanting God, we ought to already be thinking of the way in which God covenants with his people in the new covenant. It's because God is a covenanting God. It's because God promised back in Genesis 3:15 that he would send forth the serpent crusher. That he, in Genesis 15, put to sleep Abraham, and he went through the split animals. For when Christ comes on the scene, it's because God is a covenanting scene that he even came to earth and took on flesh. Really, it's the bedrock, it's the founding, it's because God is a covenanting God that he is going to make sure that this covenant will be fulfilled. Remember, it's a bond in blood. It's deserving of life and death, and he will fulfill it. You see, his destiny, Christ's destiny, is already set when God covenants with his people. And covenant theology is that foundational principle of the gospel. He's not just a covenanting God. He's also a redeeming God. He doesn't just covenant. He doesn't just enter into a relationship. Because at the end of the day, you enter into a relationship. Remember, when you covenant, this was the idea that, generally speaking, covenants in the olden times would be this idea of a higher king and a lower king. Right? And generally, it was the lower king who would have to fulfill all these duties, because the higher king wouldn't fail. But God ultimately says, you are going to fail, and I will fulfill that for you. So he's a redeeming God. Notice verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Out of the land. Remember, all the way back to the Genesis account and this idea that God covenanted with Abraham, what did he promise them? He promised them a land, but he also promised that he would bring them out. It's interesting, just flip back a few chapters, so Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. Hopefully you remember this, it wasn't that long ago we were there, but Exodus 6, 6 through 8, hear these words. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Notice verse 8. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. God isn't just taking them out of slavery and leaving them on their own. He is taking them out and placing them in a land, really where he is to rule over them, where he is to be their king. He's also brought them out of their burdens. God redeemed Israel. He brought Israel. He is the one who provides for them. So if covenant is foundational, then redemption is right at the core. It's right at the epicenter, if you will. Dearly beloved, this is a reminder. Remember the law and gospel. That ultimately what God was saying here is not simply that, oh, I will bring you out from Egypt and you will be fine. It was to demonstrate to them, as we will see, that ultimately we have all these commands and they are to show them that they cannot fulfill them. That really what that he brought them in and showed them that if you try to uphold these, that you will be under a yoke of slavery. Ultimately, our problem is sin. And we are in need of redemption. All of humanity is born in sin, are under the fall of Adam, and we are in need of a new Adam. But it's because God is a redeeming God that he sent forth his Son to live not just a perfect life, but to bear that wrath on the cross to redeem us from our sins, from our misery, to a life of eternal life. You see, it's because God is a covenanting God that he redeems his people. Our issue is not Egypt, it's not Russia, it's not China. Our issue is our own sin. And yet Christ laid that down for us and gave us life. Galatians 5:1 says this, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This is so crucial, and I love how it unfolds in this way, talking of how he is a covenanting God, speaking of how he is a redeeming God, before he ever gets into the commands that he's going to call his people to. Why is that so critical? Because is he ultimately saying, hey, keep these laws so that I will redeem you, so that I will covenant you with you? Really what he's saying is what we see in Paul's letters, the indicative and the imperative. This is who you are. Now go and be that way. Live that way. Remember, what God is trying to do here is reveal himself to the Israelites. And he begins with saying, I covenant with you and I redeem you. All right, well, not bad. We've made it to our third point and we've only made it through two verses. So I guess we need to buckle in for the next 15. Now, of course, there's a lot of different ways you could preach this. We could go through systematically, look at each and every commandment, dig into all the richness of that, and perhaps we may be able to do that another time. I won't do that to you tonight. But this is more than a list of do's and don'ts. Remember, if God is revealing himself to his people, then what is he attempting to say to them through these laws? He is the holy God. And these laws draw forth, reveal to us who he is. Let's lay some ground rules before I get into this. Because the third point, if we have a covenanting God, a redeeming God, we also have a sanctifying God. But notice I didn't say that these laws were there to sanctify us. Rather, it's God who will bring about sanctification, because it's God who has covenanted, it's God who has redeemed, and it's God who will sanctify us. Remember what 10:4 says, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, we are not to go to the law, we are not to go there and say, I have it now because I uphold the law completely, or I just need to uphold the law better than I did yesterday in order to be right in the eyes of our Savior. I think this is so helpful. The Reformers, and we see this in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is this idea of the three uses of the law. What does that mean? Well, there are three ways in which the law, specifically the moral law, the Ten Commandments, ought to be used in our life, where God, in his mercy, sanctifies us. Not by fulfilling them, not by doing them, but by pointing us to Christ, directing us to him. The first way, this idea of the mirror. What does that mean? Well, it's this idea that when you stand in front of a mirror in the morning, perhaps it's only true of older gentlemen, but you begin to see all your imperfections. So the law of God is graciously given to be a mirror to expose us for who we are. I don't know about you, but it doesn't take me long to walk through this list and see the ways in which I fail to uphold the law. In fact, we're even told that if we break even one of the law, we're guilty of them all. So in one way, they're all connected together because they're ultimately revealing someone, and it's revealing who God is. And when we sin against God, we sin gravely. Okay, well, if it's a mirror, it's also something else. It's a restraint, like a straitjacket. It's guarding us. I think of it like, you know, I don't know if your children go bowling, but when you take children bowling, you can put up those little guardrails, right? And so it doesn't matter how slow or how fast or what direction they throw it, as long as they get it into the lane, it can bop back and forth, and it's always going to get down to the pins. It's restraining, the ball is restrained from falling into the gutter. See, in the same way, these laws, as you look upon them, they are restraint because they show you of the righteous standard. And ultimately, we are to be reminded that God uses these laws to guard us. That our conscience binds us in situations where we do not decide to do things. In this sense, we are not as evil as we possibly could be. God is restraining us from this use. But it's also to reveal godliness. What do we mean by that? Just as we were talking this morning of this idea of blessedness, that we can find blessedness in and through Christ alone, that the path to human flourishing is through obedience to the law. And remember, this is not a justifying faith. Rather, notice, even in one of the laws, right? Let's see. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. What in the world? Well, human flourishing. If someone disobeys their parents, makes a habit of disobeying their parents, they will often disobey other authorities, which will lead them into more and more and more trouble. Reality is, they don't last long. But so you see, it's revealing to us the way to godliness, which always directs us back to the mirror and reveals who we are and our need for a Savior. And so if the law reveals God to us, then we come to the law to obey it, not to bring about salvation, not to be redeemed, but because God has redeemed us in and through His Son. You see, each and every time that directs us to Christ in the mirror, it displays our sinfulness, which ought to remind us of the cross and the way in which He bought us and paid for us on the cross. In the way in which it reveals godliness, it is a reminder to point us to Christ that we will never be able to fulfill this, but Christ has in our place. And it's a restraint. Because ultimately, those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling among them and are restraining them from committing the sin that they once fell into. And so it's a sanctifying. Have you ever thought of the law as a sanctifying use? That God can use it to bring about sanctification in our life, to point us to Christ, to point us to the Savior? Well, as we wrap things up, I want to bring things home, and I want to make them applicable. You know, because as I was thinking about this past week and falling into sin, you know, in those moments when we fall into sin, we are allowing those sins to rule over us. You know, sin reigned when He permitted my anger to well, when I permitted the self-righteousness to rise up and to reign in my life. But it was the very law of God that directed me to my Lord and Savior. Because in me, almost immediately, the following morning, I was immediately brought to this idea of the law and the righteous standard, and the mirror was put up before my face, and I stood there guilty, wretched sinner, vile that I am. But it didn't leave me there. It directed me back to my Savior. It directed me back to the one who fulfilled it perfectly. God never ends with condemnation, dearly beloved. Because remember how He began it. That before the foundations of the earth, He chose me in Christ. And so yes, in my frailty, in my weakness, as the mirror is showing the despicableness of it all, He reminded me that He has loved me enough to covenant with me, and He has loved the church enough to covenant with you all. And that He redeemed us from our sin. In fact, in spite of our sin, because we've been bought by His blood. Again, even that is enough. He could covenant with us. He can redeem us. But we still had to fulfill this righteousness. For God is a perfect righteous, the thrice holy God. So once again, we're back to Christ. We're back to what He did. We're back to the way in which no matter what day it was, no matter how much sleep He did or did not have, He never responded out of self-righteousness or anger, other than righteous anger, I should say. But we could say, why does this matter? So what? Who cares? Well, the thing that I continue to be struck with as I have been reading through the Psalms, and you can read about 5 Psalms a day to get through them in about a month. And what I am so amazed with is the language over and over and over again with this language of to delight in the law, to meditate on the law. Why would the psalmist do that? I think the reason the psalmist would do that because he understood that the law is not just over here and all it is condemning, but it's interspersed with the gospel. And he knows the first two verses. He knows that God is the redeeming one. He knows that God is the covenanting one. And he knows that that's the righteous standard that he can never uphold. You see, the gospel permeates even the law. The gospel shines forth in all its glory, even in the midst of the very words that ought to condemn us and that do condemn us if we are not in Christ. And so ultimately, we could ask the so what? Well, I pray that you would come to delight in the law of the Lord. That you wouldn't just become so complacent, you've heard these so many times that you just pass over them. But you come to them and think of them and ponder on them and stew upon them and think of, like, why is it, he says, do not commit adultery? Because God is the only faithful one who is always faithful to his bride. Why does it say not steal? Because he will never rob anyone. In fact, he only gives that which is due to them, either judgment and justice, or he gives them what they don't even deserve. We can do this with each and every one of them, of the way in which it points us to the God of heaven and earth. And I pray that you will come to delight in it, that you would rejoice in these words. For it's in these words and through all of Scripture where we get to see our Lord face to face. And we see that he covenants with us. He redeems us. But also he will sanctify us. Delight in that, dearly beloved. Delight in the fact that even in the law, that God displays all those things of who he is. And that ought to bring great joy to our hearts. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, there is so much that could be said about your law. And Lord, we know that we have only scratched the surface. But we pray, even in this short time, that our hearts would sing with joy and praise. And that we could truly say that your law is sweeter to us than honey. Because it shows us who we are. That we are the sinners in need of grace. But it also shows a great and merciful God who is steadfast forever and ever. So, oh God, would you just draw us back to our Savior? Would you draw us into his presence? That we may sing and conclude this service in the worship of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.